Well, good morning. Good morning. Would you guys stand and worship with us this morning? Sing, Hark the Herald Angels.
Hark the Herald Angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Peace on earth and mercy mild. Sinners reconciled. Joyful all ye nations rise, join the triumph of the skies. With angelic hosts proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem. Hark the herald angels sing,
I'm
So before we do our next song, it's going to be It Came Upon a Midnight Clear. And you can find the lyrics to this in your bulletin if you want to check it out really quick. If you're like me, I think I've sung Hark the Herald Angels Sing probably like 1,000 times in my lifetime. Like, it's got to be that much. And I get so on autopilot singing these songs, and it becomes really mechanical, and I kind of forget what it is that I'm singing. And these aren't just Christmas carols, but this is an act of worship, right? And so I want to take us through a little bit of a reflection on this song before we sing it. And so in the first verse, you have, "It came upon a midnight clear," that glorious song of old, right? What is the glorious song of old? What are they talking about here? That a Savior has been born. And so it's setting the scene for that familiar story that we talk about all the time, that we heard the kids teach us last week with all the hand motions and everything, that Jesus has been born. And it invites us to dwell in that moment for a little while. The second two verses, the second and third verse, deal with different ways we can respond to that. And so the second verse talks about how we get distracted. And man is at war with other man, and maybe that's not traditional warfare all the time, but we're certainly always warring in some sense with each other, with ourselves, with our thoughts. And so this invites us to hush the noise and listen to the angels sing, right? Hush what's happening around and reflect on the message from these angels that is still being sung today, that Jesus is born. The third verse talks about someone who has gone through life with pain and suffering and strife, and it invites them to rest their weary heads along the road and again listen to the angels sing that Jesus is born. And the fourth verse ties the whole song together, and it lets us get a glimpse of what is to come. It is a declaration by us that we believe in what the song calls this age of gold, right? Heaven on earth is coming. And it's to remind us of this fact. And so here's where the reflection sits for me and what I've been thinking about this week. Where do I fit into this song? Am I more like the men of that are warring against other men in verse 2? Am I tired and beaten by life? Am I maybe a little of both? Probably back and forth or both at the same time? Right? And so as we sing through this song together, let us come, whatever category we put ourselves in, let us all come to this same place of just reflecting on this miracle that our Savior has been born. Amen? Let's sing.
Angels.
Lord, we are just so thankful that we get a whole season to celebrate you. Where the whole world, whether they know it or not, is celebrating you. And so, God, we thank you for this promise made. We thank you for your fulfillment of it. We thank you that we can still remember you today, that you are still moving. God, we pray that we treasure you, that we honor you, and that all of the glory would be yours. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. We're going to read a passage for you guys before you sit down.
Luke 2, 1 through 7. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn.
Wait a minute. Hey, turn to your neighbor and say, Merry Christmas. Merry Christmas. Not happy holidays. Not happy holidays. Merry Christmas. Amen? Amen. Well, Merry Christmas. We are in Luke chapter 2. I would invite you to open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. We're going to study these seven verses here. We are in a series called Regifting, and some of you have had kids who've had this impulse during the Christmas season because they know mom and dad are going to be super generous. They want to give something back, and often they'll go to their toy chest and they'll grab a toy, they'll wrap it up, they'll take a toy that mom and dad initially gave to them, and they'll wrap it up, and they'll give that gift back to mom and dad. That's regifting. That's regifting. Christmas is all about regifting. When God made you, he gave you your existence. And that is an incredible gift. Life, breath, a brain to think with sometimes. A heart that beats blood throughout your circulatory system. Cells that are metabolizing. Tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands, of gifts given to you right now just for you to be alive. And God gave you the gift of your existence, which is incredible, in order to give you a far greater gift, an infinitely greater gift, namely himself. He gave you your existence to give you him. He gave you you to give you, him. And we're supposed to be so struck by the generosity of God and these remarkable ways that our only response should be we put a bow on our head, we wrap ourselves up in worship and gratitude, and we give ourselves back to God in a relationship. That's regifting. That's regifting. Now, we know what the Bible teaches, and that is this: we've rejected the gift over and over again. We've pushed it away. We've pushed it away so far from us that even if we wanted God, and we don't in our own flesh, even if we wanted him, we couldn't get him back anyways. And so God, in response to our plight, he's not stingy. He doesn't hold back. He doesn't say, you rejected me the first time. That's it. I'm done with you. He doesn't do that. In fact, he raises the generosity. He does something absolutely incredible. And on Christmas, he puts a bow on his own head. He wraps himself in humanity, and he gives himself to us again. That's Christmas, God giving himself to us again. Jesus is God regifting us him. Now, today as we talk about what it means to be in a relationship with God, what we discover is that relationships tend to be these dynamics where you're giving things back and forth to one another. And today I want to talk about something that God wants you to give to him if you're a follower of Jesus, even if you're not a follower of Jesus, and I would invite you to do that, to become one. But as a follower of Jesus, there's something that God wants you to give to him this morning, that he wants to give something back better as you give it to him. And by way of disclaimer, this is really difficult to give to God. It's very challenging because of the nature of what he calls us to give. Because this is what he asks us to give. He asks us to give to him our adversity, our struggle, our heartache, the very things that Mary and Joseph are giving to God in this passage. And this morning, I want to call you to give it to God. Give what to God? Your emotional pain? Your crippling worry? Give it to God. Give God what? Maybe the past that you can't undo. The decisions that you can't fix. Right? The consequences of your actions. Give it to God. Give God what? Well, give to God the injustices that have been committed against you that you can't remedy. Give to him all those things that you think that there's no way anything could come of that for good. Give it to him, and will you trust that to him? Will you turn that as a gift, the adversity into a gift, and will you trust that somehow, upon the promise of Christ himself, born, raised, first buried, died, raised, that he can make good on his promises. And I think this is where Luke 7 is, or chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, is incredibly helpful. Because we see Joseph and Mary giving their adversity over to God. And we can't go through everything they give over to the Lord, but I want to highlight two things that they give up to the Lord. How about, number one, the tyrants in their life? The tyrants in their life. Look with me at verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David. Now, as we think about this tyrant, I want you to think about this man who makes a decree that Joseph and Mary do something that they don't want to do in this context. The last place that Mary wants to be giving birth is Bethlehem. She doesn't want to be there. You know, we have this vision of Christmas where you know, you look at the manger and you could smell peppermint and nutmeg wafting in there because, you know, there was a barista there in the manger passing out hot drinks for everyone. Right? There Mary was, and she effortlessly gave birth to Jesus. Right? She didn't even know that she gave birth because the Father gave her a heavenly epidural. It was also sanitized. It was a wonderful. Angels flitter to and fro. Glitter fell from the sky. Warm chocolate cookies were available to everyone. Eggnog, a book to write in your name. It's all perfect. It's all amazing. And yet it's not amazing. She's in an animal stall. There's blood everywhere. There's the horrible smell of manure. There's an umbilical cord that needs to be cut. There is no midwife. Joseph's scrambling around trying to find some sharp instrumentation to cut the umbilical cord. This is the last place that she wants to be. She wants to be near her mama as she becomes a mama. She wants to be in the comfort and privacy of her own home. Why is she not? Because a tyrant made a decree. Caesar Augustus gave a decree. Caesar the Great, as he was known. I make no mistake about it. He was the greatest of the greats, at least in the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire, potentially, arguably, one of the greatest empires. Caesar Augustus, born in 63 AD, grandson of Julius Caesar, single-handedly expanded the empire, by twice. He was so great that he gave himself the name, and people went with it. He gave himself the name, the Divine One. That's what Augustus means. He actually believed himself to be a human god. Check out this inscription. This is an inscription found throughout Rome. Divine Caesar Augustus, son of God, emperor of land and sea, the benefactor and savior of the whole world. And that inscription came with a little video from Caesar Augustus saying, "I'm Caesar Augustus and I approve this message." This guy stuck on himself. A decree went out from the man who made the full-length mirror and stood before it. A decree went out from the man who made the selfie stick. A decree went out from a powerful man who said, "Everyone needs to revolve around my little world, and you need to drop what you do, no matter how inconvenient it is, no matter how difficult it is, no matter how pregnant you are, and you need to travel from where you're at to your ancestral land to be registered so that I, a rich man, Augustus, might become richer, and so that I might tally how many people I have in my empire so that I might boast about my kingship." A decree went out from Caesar the Terrible. This man is a tyrant. And so here, Joseph and Mary, they're making their trip. Can you imagine the anxiety that they felt given how far along Mary was? I bet you anything they're telling themselves, you know, God won't let us have baby Jesus on the road. No, he'll get us there and back to Nazareth. It's a 90-mile trip, just one direction. He'll get us there and back, and then we'll have baby Jesus in the comfort and the privacy of our own home. God didn't do that. They had to give that to God too. Again, you think of Christmas and the cards and the gold foil and the colors, the soft colors, and it all looks so beautiful. All is calm. All is bright. No, it was not. It was not calm. It was not bright. It's easy to give it to God when all is calm, when all is bright. It's easy to give it to God when life is easy. But life's not easy. The first Christmas is not easy. She has to give birth on the road. And when they get there, there's no place for them in the inn, and so they effectively have to give birth in a one-star hotel, right? Amidst the smell of animals. A decree went out from Caesar Augustus, a man, by the way, who appointed another tyrant named Herod the Great, who became the governor of Israel, and this man so bad that when Jesus is born, Mary, Jesus, and Joseph will have to leave Israel altogether and travel not just 90 miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem. They're going to have to travel some 400 miles from Bethlehem into Egypt. Herod called himself the king of the Jews. He murders people right and left because he's paranoid about people deposing him. He kills his wife. He kills 3 of his 9 children, countless servants, because he's paranoid that people are going to seize his throne. And when he hears that the king of the Jews, Jesus, is born in Bethlehem, he goes off. He goes ballistic and orders the slaughter of all boys a certain age and below. This forces Mary and Joseph and Jesus to make this horrible trip further into adversity. They're giving it to God. They're giving it to God. Terrible individuals that have power over them in their life. And they're giving that to God. Maybe you have those people in your life. And if not, certainly you've had circumstances come into your life unannounced, bringing devastation, bringing stress, bringing so many questions. You have no control over them, right? What do? You do what they did. You give it to God. But it's even worse than that, because Scripture tells us, looking at Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, that actually the greatest tyrant of all was inciting all of this adversity. John the Revelator in the book of John says this about Christmas, "And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great white dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems, and his tail swept down 1/3 of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon," this is Satan, "the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness." And of course, John is describing what happened at the birth of Jesus and what was happening throughout the ministry of Jesus until Jesus ascended to heaven. I mean, do you see the mess in this Christmas? Do you see it? A decree goes out from Caesar Augustus that drives Mary and Joseph to a place that they don't want to be in order to have a birth in a place that, my word, no woman should be giving birth, that incites the local ruler of the land who now wants to kill them, and now they're driven 400 miles to live, maybe 3 years, some speculate, in Egypt. And yet, what are they doing? They're giving it to God. They're in the midst of one of the greatest battles of spiritual warfare that people have gone through, and they're giving it to God. See, number one, the terrible tyrants in the story. See the terrible tyrants. Number two, see the terrible timing. Verse 3. "And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee to the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child." Consider the terrible timing here, and it's bad. First of all, the order. She was with child, and she was engaged. That's the wrong order in that culture. Well, in any culture, but especially in that culture. In that culture, if you get this order wrong, you know, the idea in God's command is marriage, babies. Like, we know that. But in that culture, you get that order wrong, that could mean the life of the woman once she has that child. That could mean her life. And it's probably only Rome that's preventing the Jewish government from executing Mary for this deed. Nevertheless, she's going to live the rest of her life with this rumor about the circumstances of Jesus' birth. She's going to be shunned. She's going to be ostracized. This is not good timing, God, if that's what I'm saying, if I'm married, Mary. This is not good timing. You see, she has to give that to God, that order. And then there's this, verse 5, it says that Mary was with child. And the next verse describes what that means. It means that she was waddling and not walking. She was waddling, leaning back, hands on hips, just kind of waddling around because she's about to pop. Can I say that in church? I just did. She's about to give birth to Jesus. This is the worst possible timing for travel. 90 miles on the back of a donkey from the north part of Israel to the southern part of Israel, over hill and dale, through bush and briar, through field and fire. 90 miles. Gals, you know how you complain when you were 9 months pregnant and you had a heating pad and you had that Sleep Number adjustable mattress and your husband rubbed your back and you had ibuprofen and you had a warm house? Can you imagine getting on a donkey in the coldness of the night, traveling from Shelton north of Seattle, some 90 miles? Oh, this is terrible. Feel bad for Mary. By the way, she's going to have to travel further after she gives birth, 400 miles. Feel bad for Mary. And you know what? Feel very bad for Joseph. You know what I'm talking about, right? Feel very bad for Joseph. You know that proverb. Check it out later on. Proverbs 32:14. It says this: when mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. And I'm telling you, Mary is not happy. Feel very bad for Joseph. But they're giving it to God. And when they finally get to Bethlehem, there's no place for them in the inn. And so verses 5 or 6 says, and while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. They gave it to God. I don't know exactly how they did that. Certainly, the Lord blessed them with grace to endure, but he uses means to bring that kind of grace. I bet you anything, as they were traveling and dealing with all of the frustrations and the disappointments and the expectations that she would be home having baby Jesus and feeling lonely and lost and feeling vulnerable and feeling the oppression of tyrants and feeling that, is God even with us? I thought I heard from him, but the circumstances don't seem to match a God who is sovereign over these things. You see, as they're wrestling with all of those things that we have to wrestle with, I bet you anything, they were encouraging their discouraged hearts with Scripture, that they were building up their faith with Scripture. I bet they were reciting the promises of God over and over again to each other. Promises like this, and these are promises that you can get a hold of this morning. Psalm 135, verse 5. I bet you anything, on their road to Bethlehem, Joseph is reciting to Mary, or Mary is reciting to Joseph, "For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heaven and on earth, in the seas, in all the deeps." God, we affirm that you are sovereign. You are in control. I don't see that. I don't see how you're going to make this a gift. But I trust that as we give this adversity to you, that you're going to re-gift it back. Psalm 115:3, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. He is in absolute, meticulous control of all things. Well, even our terrible circumstances, those chance happenstances that brought evil into our lives, yes, even those. Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Nothing is left to chance. Nothing is random. God's sovereignty is exhaustive. It covers our bad days. It covers the tyrants. It covers the difficulties. Lamentations 3:37, who has spoken and it has come to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it. Is it not from the mouth of the Lord that good and bad come? Is it not from the mouth of the Lord that not just good, but also bad come? But Lord, what about Herod and Caesar? Even them, Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is a stream in the water of the hand of the Lord. He turns it whatever way he wills. These verses and many, many more tell us that God is not going to let chance and randomness and difficulties and tragedies and pressure and heartache ruin his plan for your life as you give it to them, him, as you give it as a gift to him. It tells Mary and Joseph that though they had all the rational reasons in the world to think that God wasn't in control, I mean, who's really calling the shots here? It's Augustus with his decrees that gets things done. And with the eye of faith, they could stand back and they could see behind Caesar's decree is a greater decree. Behind this so-called big Caesar, there's a big God which makes this big Caesar a little Caesar. And you want to say, pizza, pizza. I know you do. Behind this decree is everything that was needed to get Mary and Joseph to precisely where they needed to be at this moment. Yes, even bad places like Bethlehem and Egypt. Even in these bad places are blessings. In your bad places, there are blessings. You submit your heartache to God this morning. Submit your frustrations to God this morning. Submit your questions and your doubt to God this morning. And you may not get full clarity right now, but believe that as you submit that to him, as you give it a gift, as a gift to him, he can turn around and bring a gift to you. I mean, think about these bad places. Think about Bethlehem. Think about Egypt. Why these two places? Well, let's talk first about Bethlehem. Why Bethlehem? Well, remember that hundreds of years before Luke chapter 2 in the 8th century BC, God promised through a prophet named Micah that he was going to bring the greatest gift to all mankind, and that gift would land on this earth in an obscure little town called Bethlehem. Why Bethlehem? Well, the answer is because God is a God who keeps his promises. And he had promised to King David that he was going to sit one of his great-great-great-grandsons on his throne to rule and reign. And not just on David's throne, on the throne of thrones, to rule and reign and to make all things new. There was going to be a great-great-grandchild of David who would do this. Well, how would we know that Jesus was of the lineage of David? Well, God arranges circumstances that the government of Rome itself pushes the issue, presses the authenticity of the claims of Jesus the Messiah. They have to go and they have to register. They have to confirm that Joseph and Mary are of the lineage of David. In other words, here we have a public and legal declaration of the Davidic line of Jesus Christ himself. This is an exclamation point that Jesus is the son of David. Why Bethlehem? Well, how about this? Bethlehem is known as the house of bread. Jesus says, I'm like that manna in the wilderness that fell from heaven to the ground and fed people, but I'm the true bread that comes down out of heaven and feeds your souls. Why Bethlehem? Well, did you know that Bethlehem was the backdrop of one of the greatest stories of kinsman redemption in all of Scripture? Ruth and her mother-in-law are destitute. They need to be saved. And the only way for them to be saved is to have a relative, a kinsman, swoop them up, absorb their debts, give of his riches to save them from their poverty. And that kinsman redeemer, Boaz, who is a type of Jesus, swoops in and rescues Ruth and her mother-in-law. This is a type of Jesus who becomes bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. Why Bethlehem? Well, did you know that Bethlehem is about 7 miles outside of Jerusalem, and that was one of the key towns where the sacrificial animals that would be carted into the temple and sacrificed on the behalf of the offerers, those animals, those lambs were born and raised in Bethlehem. Why Bethlehem? To show that Jesus is the greater David, the greater bread, the greater kinsman redeemer, and the greater sacrificial lamb. Bethlehem is a gift. Bethlehem is a blessing. Well, what about Egypt? How about Egypt? I mean, look at this map that we have that they had to travel. You know, from Nazareth to Bethlehem, that's about 90 miles. When Herod gets word of the birth of the Christ child, he orders the slaughter of the innocents. And so being warned by God, they pack up. They pack up. And ladies, can you imagine after the physical trauma that you have endured in childbirth that you got to get back on a donkey and now travel 400 miles into Egypt? That place is cursed. And historically, right, Egypt, that's a bad place. That's where we left to get into Israel. What is up with Egypt? How can this place be a blessing? How could it be a blessing? How was God in their exile into Egypt? Well, make no mistake about it, the Bible is very clear that Egypt here was a blessing. Because Matthew's gospel, Matthew 2:15, he says this, that the reason why Jesus and his family went into Egypt, and then when Herod died, they come back out of Egypt into Israel, is to fulfill the passage in the Old Testament that says, out of Egypt I called my son. This was to fulfill Scripture. Now, what's interesting about that Scripture is when you look at the original context, it's talking about the original Exodus where the people of Israel, they leave Egypt under tyranny, and then with the mediation of Moses, they make their way through the Red Sea, they pass through Sinai, they get the law, they enter into a covenant, and then they enter into the promised land. And so anyone reading that context in the Old Testament says, oh, that's the children of Israel. And yet God says, actually, what I want you to think when you think of what happened and when you think of this verse, I want you to think of my son, Jesus. And here's the reason why. Jesus does what Israel failed at. Out of Egypt, I called my son. Israel comes out of Egypt and they are sinning and they are blowing it and they are blaspheming every single step out of Egypt into Israel. They're making idols. They're grieving God. They're rebelling against God. You see, this is not a healthy people. This is not a people that deserve salvation. In fact, they deserve the curses of God's law. And so God says this, I'm going to remind you of what you could not do, Israel. What you blew, how you never deserved to be in the land. And this is what I want to do, is I want to show you that Jesus, my son, walks the path you should have walked. He obeys me perfectly. He worships me perfectly. He honors, he esteems, he is righteous, and I want you to see that so you could trust in him to do what you never could do on your own. Out of Egypt, I called my son. This is all to put an exclamation point on Jesus. These places are blessings. Now, I'm just giving you a taste. We could spend a lot more time looking at the text and the different pieces that these amazing people, Mary and Joseph, are giving over to God. The terrible timing, the heartache, the disappointment, the frustrated expectation, the physical pain and trauma, the alienation in a different land. And we could spend our time on many aspects, but I want you just to see with these two, this couple, they were able to say, God, I trust that you work all things after the counsel of your own will, even though I don't see how. And that's God's invitation for you. For you. As you come here, maybe you have regret. There's something in the past that you can't change, and it gnaws at you. There are relationships that are lost. Maybe your health is failing and you can't get better. Maybe you're struggling financially and you can never get ahead. Maybe a child has strayed, and not only have they strayed from God, they're alienated from you. I mean, we come with those things that we think, what in the world can I do with this? And God is saying, I want you to take your adversity and I want you, in light of what I've done for you in Jesus. I want you to give it as a gift. Trust me. Submit your heartache to me. Commit your questions to me. Be all right with the fact that you may not have clarity now. You may not see how this works together for good. Be all right with that, but trust. Trust, given all the promises that I've fulfilled for you in Christ, that with Christ you get all things. If I'm not withholding Jesus from you, the very gift of heaven, the very jewel of heaven itself, and with him all things, how could I not make good on my promise to do good to you in this life and to turn the curse into a blessing? This morning, will you commit your heartache to the Lord? And I believe he could touch it. He could touch it and give it back to you in a powerful way. Let's pray. Of course, we all know, Father, that we sing happy songs at Christmas. And Christmas is a joyous time. And yet, there's often a mixture of emotions. It brings up loss, loved ones that we don't have by our side anymore, relationships that have been broken. It brings up our past. It brings up the future. There truly is a mixture of heartache and hope. And I pray, God, that as we have sung your gospel, as we heard your gospel heralded, as we now respond to your gospel one more time, as we behold the incarnation, God becoming man, and you just being so extravagant in your generosity. I mean, when you give, you don't hold anything back. You give a son. And Paul says, how will you not also give with him all things? I mean, we have the ultimate precedent of your generosity, that even as we give over our heartache this morning and our frustration and our questions and our past and our sin and all of that, that as we give that over to you, you say, you give that to me, you submit it to me, you allow my son to touch it, that you will bring good. God, help us to see that. Help us to navigate the difficulties of the season. May we draw from the strength of this amazing couple. We don't have to ride on the back of a donkey after giving birth. Thank you, Jesus. Like, we don't have to be homeless. Thank you, Jesus. We don't have to be exiled from our country. Thank you, Jesus. We don't have people trying to kill us. Thank you, Jesus. God, we have so many blessings around us. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. And so as we see this couple giving it to you, God, we give it to you. We give that thing to you. May you touch it and bring yourself glory and us joy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Will you stand and sing with us?
Turn to your neighbor and once again say, Merry Christmas. Hey, as you guys go, don't leave yet. A couple of announcements as you go. Parents, if you have children, we got a parenting class coming up in January called The Power of Questions. And if you would love to figure out how to argue less and communicate more, let us know on our Connect card. We got our giving tree over here. If you haven't grabbed a tag to give to our community, grab a tag. And then this Saturday, our Christmas Eve service at 6, and then we're having one Christmas service Sunday morning at 10. It's Pajama Sunday, so come wearing your pajamas, okay? We'll see you Saturday.